Warren Zeiss, he's Karen's stepfather. Keep him in prayer as well. He's also in hospice. Sometimes it seems like we go through seasons where there's a lot of people who are sick or who are in the process of leaving this world, and we're in one of those seasons. So keep Karen and her family and Warren and Dave and Pat and Pat's brother Bill and David's uncle. And I do thank you so much for your prayers for our family as well. My dad was put into hospice Thursday afternoon. I was so thankful to have about a week out there with him, to be with him. I'm very grateful the Lord kind of put on my heart not to delay and go out, because after going into hospice Thursday, he passed away Friday within 24 hours. It was just very quick. But do very much appreciate your prayers and just the kindness, the kind words, the words of comfort and encouragement that you have shared with our family. So thank you so much. We'll be heading out in about a little over a week and go out for his memorial service at that time. You know, my sister was at the hospital one day with me. My mom was there as well, and my sister, of everybody in the family, has probably had the hardest time with this, and she was very distraught by the fact that we were talking about hospice for my dad. And at one point she asked me something along these lines. She said, basically, how can you be so calm during this time, and just kind of keeping it together? And I said, well, Jalene, I serve a sovereign God. I serve a God who knows every single day of our lives. From before Dad was knit together in his womb, God already knew everything in his life that was going to transpire. And he knows every one of our dad's days. And that gives me a great deal of comfort. And not only that, but he's a good God. He's a kind God. He's a loving Father. And he's always working in the best way for the children who he has called to himself, for those who he loves and has put his seal on. And so I know whatever happens with Dad, that our Lord is the one who is in charge of that. There's nothing that's happening here that is outside of his control or outside of his sovereign will. And he is working to accomplish his good and perfect and pleasing will in my dad's life, but in our lives as well. We don't talk in the church about God's sovereignty maybe as much as we should. God's sovereignty is one of those doctrines that is really hard for some Christians to deal with, really hard for some people to understand, certainly outside of the church, certainly people who are not believers, it's really a mystery. You're saying God is in control of everything, everything that takes place. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. I think for some Christians, it is somewhat confusing, and sometimes there is error. In fact, we live in an age where error has crept into the church when it comes down to understanding what it means that God is sovereign. And yet, friends, when we go through that valley of the shadow of death, God's sovereignty ought to be one of those bedrocks that just provides so much comfort to his children. It should be for us just something that is so comforting to know that our God is sovereign. He's in control. He is orchestrating everything that happens. The truth is, you can't read the Bible. In fact, you can't even read a small portion of Scripture. I defy you to go to your Bibles, except for maybe some of those chapters with genealogies. But aside from that, go to your Bible, pick out a chapter or two and read through it, and you will find somewhere in there the evidences of God's sovereignty. The Scripture is just filled with this. This idea that God is sovereign, he's in control, he rules over all. He directs everything that happens in his creation. History unfolds according to the plan that he has conceived in eternity past. Again and again, we see, especially in the Old Testament, how God raises up nations and raises up rulers of those nations and appoints them for his purposes. You cannot read in the prophets and not see that. I've been enjoying reading through Ezekiel lately. I was reading, I had time while I was there in the hospital beside my dad's bed, and just seeing how God was sending Ezekiel out with a message, not just to Israel, but to all of the nations around Israel, and saying, I appointed you to do this, and I raised you up to do that. Seeing God's sovereignty over the nations. He knows every one of our days before we are even born. And there is not a sparrow, and there is not a hair of our heads that falls to the ground apart from His will. One of the reasons I think that we need to study the Old Testament prophets is because of, in these books, we see God's sovereign rule so clearly. We just see it laid out. And of course, Jonah's no exception. As you've been studying through Jonah now for the last 2 or 3 weeks, I hope that stood out to you. I hope that you've been seeing God in control as you work through Jonah. It's unmistakable there. And so I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles out. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some Bibles on the chairs there. Turn to Jonah. And what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of survey through the first couple chapters of Jonah and note with you many of the ways that God's sovereignty is on display in the life and the ministry of Jonah. Now, as you're turning there, and if you're not familiar with Jonah, it may take you a little while to find it in there, in the Minor Prophets. But as you're turning there, I recognize that there may be some people here, even among us, who really struggle with this doctrine of God's sovereignty, with this idea that God rules over everything. And to what extent does He rule over everything? And to what extent do our choices, are they real and significant? There are hard questions, no doubt, that come along with the doctrines of God's sovereignty. Questions like, what about evil? How does evil fit in with a sovereign God? If God is sovereign, if He's the creator of everything, does that mean that God created evil? Or why doesn't God, if He's sovereign, just eliminate it? He could do that, couldn't He? Couldn't He just get rid of all evil? Couldn't He get rid of all death and sickness and suffering if He chose to do so? If God is sovereign, why didn't He create a world, or why doesn't He create a world where those things are eliminated? And I think those are legitimate questions. And the good thing is the Bible has answers to all of those questions. In a few weeks, we're going to study Habakkuk. Habakkuk is another one of the minor prophets. It's a book that deals specifically with a lot of these questions. In fact, as you work through Habakkuk, you're going to find that Habakkuk has two primary questions. The first one is, why does God tolerate evil in the first place? Lord, why do you allow evil men to continue to exist and to reign and to have influence? That's the first question. And then his second question is, how can a holy God use evil to accomplish His purposes? And so we're going to come back to these questions in greater depth in a few weeks. My purpose this morning is simply, again, to survey some of the many ways that God's sovereignty is revealed in the book of Jonah, and particularly these first two chapters. I don't pretend to have a handle on all of these nuances of God's sovereignty. I don't have all of the answers that you might have as far as how we're to understand this. But I do know this. It's impossible to read through Jonah and to walk away and not see that God is sovereign over His creation. So, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, we looked extensively at these three verses 2 weeks ago. Just a quick review here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And the Lord said to him, this is my paraphrase, get up, Jonah. Get up. I want you to go to that great city of Nineveh, that city of wickedness, but it's a tremendously large city. It's the capital city of your enemies. It's the place where the king of the Assyrians rules over the armies that have been coming in and ruining your land and taking your people off and attacking your cities and killing and capturing your people. Get up and go to them, and I want you to proclaim my words of judgment against them. I want you to go and tell them that their wickedness has come to my eyes. But as you know, Jonah fled the opposite direction. Jonah didn't want any part of that. We looked again yesterday morning in the men's group and considered how wicked and evil those Ninevites were, and I think we all concluded, if I were in Jonah's shoes, I probably would have responded the same way. Can't get too harsh on old Jonah here. So instead of going to Nineveh, to the east, he goes to the west, to the port of Joppa, and he pays for passage on a ship. Some commentators think the way the wording is set up there means that he actually hired the whole ship for himself. And he's going to go to Tarshish, which is that great city down in southern Spain over by the Rock of Gibraltar, which at that time was kind of the known edge of the world. That to a Hebrew of Jonah's day was as far away from God as you could possibly get. And that's where Jonah's going to go. Why would Jonah want to do that? Well, verse 3 tells us that he was trying to escape from the presence of the Lord. Jonah had a seriously deficient view and understanding of his God, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jonah was thinking more like the pagans around him, thinking of their gods in a geographical sense, that, yeah, he's the God of Israel, this little space of land that we call our nation. And of course, there were the other gods around. There were the gods of Samaria who ruled in the areas of Samaria. And there were the gods of Assyria. And there were gods of Babylon. And there were gods of these different distinct nations and countries. But in Jonah's mind, apparently, he didn't see God as sovereign over the entire world. And so in his thinking and in his kind of crazy reasoning, Jonah's thinking, if I can just get to Tarshish, I'm escaped, I'm away. I don't have to deal with this call that God has put on my life anymore. But that's not our God. Our God is sovereign over all of his creation, not just some little part. He's not just the God of Latrobe. He's not just the God of Pennsylvania. He's not just the God of the United States of America. He's the sovereign ruler over the entire world, over his entire creation. He is omnipresent, which means that he is present everywhere. The psalmist asked the question, can I go down to Sheol? Can I go down to the abode of the dead and escape you there? No. Can I ascend to the mountain peaks and escape you there? No. In our modern terms, we might say, could I take a rocket ship and go at the speed of light beyond the edges of the known universe and escape you there? And the answer is no. He's omnipresent. He's also omnipotent. His power, his might, his strength is unbounded. And he's omniscient. He knows all. There's nothing that is possible that could be known that God does not know. He knows every choice in every situation that every one of us will ever find ourselves in. He not only knows what those choices are, but he knows what choices we will make, and he knows those in advance. God has knowledge, he has will, and he has strength, and therefore he is able to accomplish all of his purposes. There is nothing that God is confounded by. There is nothing that God sets out and purposes to do that he cannot accomplish. There is nothing, no atom, no molecule, no subatomic molecule or particle that exists or operates outside of God's sovereign will. And this is a lesson that Jonah needed to learn and would indeed very soon learn. Verse 4, the ship sets out for Tarshish. I'm wondering, I'm just guessing, if once he's out of port and they're out to sea, maybe they sailed out on a fine day. Maybe it's beautiful sailing weather, I don't know. And maybe Jonah goes down below decks and he's ready to take a nap and he's thinking to himself, phew, made it. I'm on my way now. Don't know exactly if that's what Jonah was thinking, but we do know that he had gone down below decks. He's laying there fast asleep in verse 5. Must be feeling pretty comfortable. Must be feeling pretty good about himself at this point. But verse 4 says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. This, friends, this was more than just a little summer squall. The verse continues, "And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up." This was a hurricane magnitude storm. This was a tremendous tempest, a tremendous storm that the Lord hurled down. Now, I've never been in a hurricane. I don't know if any of you have. Ridden out some pretty nasty storms, especially when I was stationed out in North Carolina along the coast there. We had some pretty nasty storms, but never a hurricane. I can't quite imagine what it would be like to ride out a Category 5 hurricane like the one that just hit the Bahamas a few weeks ago. Especially in a little wooden boat out in the middle of the open ocean. The wind just battering your sails, ripping your rigging apart, maybe even snapping the mast on your boat. The waves towering above you. You're out on the deck and you're looking at these waves way up here, crashing down on the deck, battering the sides of the boat. It must have been a tremendous storm, for even those seasoned Phoenician sailors, we're told in verses 5 and 10, were afraid for their lives. These are guys who had spent their lives out on the sea. They knew something about storms in the Mediterranean, and we're told these guys were terrified. And they cried out in terror to their gods to save them. And here, friends, we see the first evidences of God's sovereignty, of God's sovereign rule over his creation, including the wind and the sea. We're not told that the great storm arose. The language here is very specific. The Lord hurled a great tempest upon the sea. This was the Lord's work. There was nothing natural about this storm. It was supernatural. And those pagan sailors recognized something about this storm, that this is not a normal storm we're going through. This is not something that we would expect to just weather and ride out like we would so many storms. They didn't know which God had caused this storm, but they knew that this was a supernatural storm. And they began to pray and they began to cry out to the gods, any God. It didn't matter which God at that particular point, just any God who would listen to them, any God who would heed them and save them. They even understood to some extent that this storm had something to do with some kind of punishment or some kind of response of one or more of the gods, that somebody had done something wrong. Somebody had done something they weren't supposed to do, and the gods were displeased, and that's why this storm. Somebody had done something on board that ship and had brought the wrath of the gods down in this terrible storm. Now, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that these ancient, unenlightened, unscientific people, these pagans, these idol worshipers, would recognize what modern enlightened man doesn't? They understood that this was something that was divine, that was something supernatural. When was the last time you heard of a storm and you heard somebody give credit for that storm to God? When was the last time you heard a meteorologist or a weather forecaster or a newsman saying, yeah, this storm came through and this storm was sent by God? This was something that came from the hand of God. These guys recognize that. And so in verse 7, the sailors, it says, cast lots to see who was responsible, who had offended the gods. And wow, lo and behold, what a surprise. The lots pointed directly to Jonah. What a surprise. What luck. Was it luck? No. Now, the sovereign God of the universe caused those lots to fall that way that would point on Jonah. Now, I'm not recommending this. I'm not recommending that for decision making, you know, you get some dice and throw them and trust that God's going to lead you through that. But that was kind of what they did back in that ancient world. They would kind of just cast lots, maybe bones or maybe sticks that fell a certain way or rocks or other kind of little bead type things, whatever that was. And they're casting the lots to find out who the culprit is, and Jonah comes up. Now, here's another thing about God's sovereignty, brothers and sisters. There's no such thing as luck. Do you believe that? There is no such thing as fate or chance. Not if there's a sovereign God. The words themselves, luck or fate or chance, create the impression that things are happening in our world and it's just random. That there's no design, that there's no pattern, that there's nothing premeditated behind these things, that they're not preordained or precaused, either in the design or in the effect or in the result. It's just you're just a victim of whatever happens. It's a sad way to live, isn't it? Feeling like that's just the way life is, like it's just unfolding and what happens, happens. That's not us. That's not us as followers of the living God. We know that that's not true. If God is God, then He is sovereign over everything. If God is the sovereign God over His creation, then He is sovereign over all of His creation. Or else He is sovereign over none of His creation. Those are the only two options. God can't be partially sovereign or mostly sovereign. What if God wasn't entirely sovereign? What if there was some atom out there that was bouncing around that God didn't have control over? That God didn't know what was going to happen with that atom? And that atom bounced into another atom that God hadn't foreseen and wasn't prepared to handle. And those atoms bounced into another set of atoms and created a chain reaction of some kind, causing the universe to spin out of control in a way that God never anticipated. Is that possible? It would be if God wasn't sovereign over everything. Or is God like a master chess player? Sometimes God is kind of thought of in these terms, like a master chess player who knows the game inside and out. He knows everything about the game, every possible move that could be made. But there's one thing he doesn't know for certain. He knows the possibility of what the moves could be, but he doesn't actually know what they will be. Could it be that God doesn't or can't know what human beings are going to choose to do, and so He is constantly having to respond to our choices? He's constantly in reactive mode, reacting to this or that that He couldn't quite see coming. He knew it was a possibility, but He didn't know exactly how it was going to work out. He's scrambling around to undo the messes that we make. He's constantly having to make corrections within the flow of history to somehow manipulate it so that history goes the way that He wants it to go. Is that the kind of God that we serve? I want you to know, by the way, that this is exactly what is being taught today in some churches and seminaries. Some pretty reputable seminaries, actually. It's called open theism. You may have seen books. You may have heard that term. It's been around for maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years now. It's been around for a little while. And it's this dangerous departure from the orthodox understanding of God's sovereignty. And essentially, it teaches that God isn't sovereign over everything because He doesn't and He can't know the future. And therefore, He can't know for certain any human choice or decision. That's open theism. Now, was God surprised by Jonah's actions? Did God kind of think, yeah, you know, I'm going to go to Jonah and he's going to get up and he's going to obey me and he's going to go to Nineveh, only to be surprised when Jonah ran the other direction? And then did he somehow have to kind of scramble around to work this out, to get Jonah back on track again? So he cast down this storm thinking, okay, that'll drive him back. But he couldn't quite know or anticipate that the sailors were going to throw Jonah overboard. Oops. Well, now what am I going to do? Oh, I know. My prophet's sinking. But look, there's a fish over there. Well, I'll just have that fish go over and swallow him up and throw him up on the shore. Is that how God works? Is that how God does His will? How He orchestrates the unfolding of history? You probably kind of smile at that a little bit, don't you? Because it's kind of a silly idea. The idea of God kind of scurrying around, coming up with different solutions to the problems that we cause when we don't do what He wants us to do. And yet, friends, many of us, in kind of a functional, day-by-day way, operate like that. As if the things that happen in our lives are just luck or chance. It's interesting to note in verse 12 that despite the inadequacies of Jonah's knowledge of Yahweh, when that lot was cast, and when the lot pointed to him, Jonah recognized it as God's work, didn't he? Jonah didn't go, oh man, what a bummer, what bad luck, the lot's landed on me. No, Jonah recognized God's hand here. In fact, Jonah recognized, we're going to see in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah recognized all of this was from the Lord. This was all God's work. The storm, the casting of the die, being thrown overboard, the fish that swallowed him up. Jonah recognized this was all from the Lord. And he also understood that it was his disobedience that was threatening the lives of the entire crew. God is sovereign, but Jonah had a role to play in this. Sometimes those who are kind of hyper on the sovereignty of God want to go too far. They want to take it so far to the point that they remove human responsibility. Well, if God's sovereign, if God controls everything, then we're kind of just puppets, and we're not really responsible for any of the choices that we make, right? In verse 8, the sailors asked Jonah, tell us on whose account this evil, this storm in which we're going to perish, has come upon us. In verse 12, Jonah acknowledges, it's my fault. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. You see, there's another aspect of God's sovereignty that we must not ignore, and that is our responsibility. God's sovereignty does not excuse or dismiss our responsibility. We can't use God's sovereignty as an excuse to justify our sin. You may have heard some who have made this argument, well, if God's sovereign and His sovereign will is always accomplished, then our choices aren't real choices. They're not true choices because they've already been determined by God, and therefore we're not culpable for our decisions and our actions. It's not fair, it's not right, it's not just for God to hold us responsible for what He has already determined we will do. This is another false teaching that has crept into the church. It's been around for the church for a long time. It's called determinism. Determinism. It's the idea that I'm not responsible for my actions because they're already predetermined. By the way, there's lots of non-Christians who hold this view as well. A lot of the ancient philosophers, Plato and Socrates and some of those guys, held a form of this view as well. I don't really make free choices because fate has already determined what is going to happen. And this is a lie, friends. Complete lie. God is sovereign, yes, but we do make choices, real choices, with real consequences. And Jonah seems to have understood this. And so Jonah says, when he's picked out, and he says, I know it's my fault. If I had been obedient to the Lord in the first place, the sailors would never have been in this predicament. It's my disobedience which put your lives in danger, and so the best thing you can do is just toss me overboard. That'll solve the problem. Our actions, friends, have real consequences. And you and I can never blame God for our sinful choices and actions. We never use God's sovereignty as an excuse for our sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God uses evil to accomplish his sovereign purposes, yes, but he is never the author of evil, and he never causes someone to sin. We make real choices to obey or to disobey the Lord, and therefore God is just to hold us accountable for those choices. I look back to Jonah 1, verse 14. We're almost at the end of chapter 1 here. Here's another evidence of God's sovereignty. We're told that the Lord hurled the tempest upon the sea, and just as quickly, it disappears. Verse 14, the sailors are pagans. They're idolaters, but they seem to be moral men. And they don't want to kill Jonah. They don't want Jonah's blood on their hands, but the storm has become so intense and the sea has become so violent, they know if they don't do something, the ship is going to explode into splinters and they're all going to die. And so verse 15 says that they picked up Jonah and they tossed him overboard. They hurled him into the sea. And immediately, we're told, the sea ceased from its raging. God sent the storm, and God stilled the storm instantaneously and supernaturally. I've been out on the ocean in bad seas. I was on a Navy ship for a month in the Persian Gulf. We went through a storm one time where the entire bow of the boat was washed over with water. I've never seen anything like it. And I know that the seas don't just calm down after the storm passes, right? It takes a while. The storm passes and the seas are still raging for a period of time, hours sometimes, until it kind of calms back down. But not in this case. God sent the storm and he calmed the storm. And then verse 16 says of those sailors that they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These were pagan sailors, but they had never seen any of their gods do anything like this. None of their gods could ever have calmed the storm the way Jonah's God did. And so their response was fear and worship, which is exactly the response that God demands from all of his creation. Did those men become followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel? Don't know. We're not told anything else about them. We don't know anything about the spiritual condition of them. We don't know anything about the spiritual condition of the Ninevites after Jonah preached and they repented. Something happened there. Was it a true conversion? Don't know. Were any of them saved unto eternal life? Don't know. But what we do know is that those sailors recognized the sovereign authority of the God of Israel over the wind and the sea. They had no doubt at the end of this episode, as we leave chapter 1, they had no doubt whatsoever that the God of Israel ruled over the wind and the seas. But what they didn't get to see is that God's sovereignty extends beyond just wind and waves. It extends to all of his creatures, all of the creatures that he has created. And so Jonah chapter 2 is basically a poem. You're probably, the way your Bibles are laid out kind of indicates that. It's basically a poem where prose and figurative language, and through that, Jonah is describing what happened to him after he was cast into the sea. And so really, chapter 2 follows kind of more between verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, but it kind of picks up there and leaves at the end when Jonah is thrown up onto the dry land at the end of chapter 2. And in this passage, in this chapter, Jonah is just remembering He's remembering what happened. He didn't write this while he was in the belly of the fish. You understand that, right? At some point later on, either Jonah or somebody else recorded this. But these are the thoughts that were going through Jonah's mind inside that fish. Chapter 2, verse 3, here we see God's sovereignty again. You cast me into the deep. You cast me into the deep. The sailors were secondary. They were the secondary agents involved. They're the ones who did the physical work of picking him up and dumping him overboard. But Jonah understands who the primary agent, who the one behind what the sailors did, that it was Yahweh, his God, that they were accomplishing God's will and his purposes. So he says, "You, Lord, you cast me into the deep." And then again in verse 3, "Your waves and your billows passed over me." Everything in creation belongs to God. They are his waves. They are his billows. Verse 5 says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." And yet verse 6, "You brought up my life from the pit." How did God do this? Well, we're told in Jonah 1, verse 17, that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Could God have saved Jonah in some other way than a fish, a stinky, smelly, nasty fish? Of course he could have, but he didn't. He appointed a fish, a particular fish, a fish that he created and protected and preserved for that very moment in time to accomplish his will and his purposes. Of all the billions of the fish in the sea, of all the little eggs that get laid, most of which get eaten up, of all the little fish which grow into big fish, most of which get eaten up, this particular fish God created, protected, and sustained because he had a plan for this fish. And it involved swallowing a human being by the name of Jonah. How does someone spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a living fish and not get digested or not get poisoned by the vapors and the fumes in the fish's belly? I don't know. I have no idea. All I know is that God supernaturally preserved Jonah inside that fish. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, God spoke to the fish and he caused that fish to vomit Jonah out upon dry land. What did that look like? I have no idea. Did Jonah kind of go, "Boo!" I don't know. Just know that that's what God did. God's sovereign will can never be thwarted. Now listen, friends. God has a plan and a purpose for you. He has a plan and a purpose for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has a good plan and purpose for you and for your life? That's what he told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. He said, "Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Isn't that amazing? Before Jeremiah was even formed in the womb, God had already appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. But you might say, well, that's Jeremiah. Okay? Jeremiah 29:11. God is speaking to the captives from Judah, had been taken into captivity, and he tells them, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has a plan for his people, each and every one of them. But again, you might say, well, wait a second, now he's speaking to Israel. This is Old Testament. That's not me he's talking to. Okay. Consider Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which speaks of our salvation by grace through faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God is sovereign over all of his creation, and God is sovereign over our salvation. That's a topic we could spend weeks on. We haven't really even touched on that this morning. Paul says that he gives the gift of salvation to all who will receive it by faith alone, and God is sovereign over that as well. But then in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance or beforehand that we should walk in them." We're God's craftsmanship. Just like he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, each one of you are God's craftsmanship. He knew you before you were even knit together in your mother's womb. And before you were even formed and before you were even born, he had appointed good works, works of righteousness, works of obedience, works that would bring him glory for your life, that would be fulfilled after you came to faith in Christ and after you put your trust and your hope in him. The God of the universe who rules over his creation has from eternity past prepared and ordained the good works that he has for each one of us. Works of eternal value for every one of us who have put our hope and our trust in the living God. So here's the question, friends. Have you done that? Have you put your hope in Jesus? Have you put your faith and your trust in him and him alone? Paul says it's not by any works we do. There's nothing any one of us, you or I, can do to earn merit with God, to earn his favor, to earn his approval. There's no religious things that we can do or that we can practice that will cause God to say, okay, he or she is good enough. They've kind of passed the test now, and we'll go ahead and let them in. Paul says, no, it's not by any works that we do. It's only by God's grace. See, grace is a free gift that he offers to all who will receive it. Grace is what pulls us out of the sin and the darkness that we have been in since the time we were born as children of sin, as children of the devil, Jesus says. Grace is offered to freely pull us out of that into God's light. But there's only one way to receive that grace, and that's through faith. That's through trusting in Jesus. Through repenting of our sins, acknowledging, I deserve God's wrath, but Jesus, you died on that cross for me. You paid for my sins at the cross if I will only receive this good gift which is being offered to me in faith.